The scripture reading today is from the second book of Acts, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word of the Lord.
Vater unser im Himmel, geheiligt werde dein Name, dein Reich komme, dein Wille geschehe, wie im Himmel so auf Erden. Unser tägliches Brot gib uns heute und vergib uns unsere Schuldigen, wie auch wir vergeben unseren Schuldigen. Und führ uns nicht in Versuchen, sondern erlöse uns von dem Bösen, denn dein ist das Reich und die Kraft und die Herrlichkeit in Ewigkeit. Amen. I haven't gone completely nuts, I promise, but though I am kind of short on sleep since we had the baby, but wouldn't it be weird if services were done in a different language than the one that most people speak? I'm afraid probably some of you actually speak German, and I don't very well. My parents taught me the Lord's Prayer when I was a kid in German, because they speak German very well, so this is kind of what I'm able to remember. Hopefully it was kind of right. But it doesn't really make much sense, does it, if we did hold worship services and read scripture and pray and do sermons in a language that everyone didn't speak. It wouldn't make any sense for the faith. But maybe a weird fact about the history of Christianity is that for hundreds and hundreds of years, really over 1,000 years, this was the reality in the church, that church happened in a language that the vast majority of people didn't speak. This was true during Luther's time. What had happened was that early on in Christianity's history, as we encounter it in the Gospels, the Roman Empire was the enemy of the church. The Roman Empire, of course, put to death Jesus and many other apostles. And so, obviously, it was the enemy of the church. But over time, the evangelists were so successful that they started making inroads into the empire. And eventually, some of the emperors were actually converted to Christianity. And when the Roman empires became Christian, the Christianity, in a sense, also kind of became Roman. And it became Roman in the sense that a lot of the churches around the Roman Empire, instead of holding worship in their native languages like Hebrew, maybe Greek, Aramaic, they started most all of them doing worship in Latin. And at the time, Latin was a very common language. It was the language of the Roman Empire, and so it kind of made sense. But over time, as happens in history, new languages started to develop. Languages like German, languages like French, languages like English and Italian. And over time, the normal people, the vast 95% of people, the commoners, no longer spoke Latin. They started speaking these new languages. Some of the ruling class, some of the nobles and the priests, they spoke Latin, but the normal people did not. And so commoner people who were, you know, expected to go to church, everyone went to church back then, they'd show up to church and the priest would be up there doing an entire service, the sermon, the scripture, the liturgy in Latin, and the people couldn't understand a word of it. And so one of the neat reforms that Martin Luther did when he started his Reformation was he translated the Bible from Latin that pretty much no one understood to German, to common German, so that the normal people in the pews could hear the story of Jesus. Because for Luther, he believed that all people deserve to have access to the story of Jesus. Like I said before, many people disagreed. Many people thought, especially the people from the upper classes, commoners don't need to know anything. Let the priests, let the ruling class understand the faith, and let the normal people just kind of show up and be there while the professional Christians take care of it. But Luther had this idea called the priesthood of all believers, where he said, even though there may be priests, there may be pastors, ultimately we're all priests. We're all called into the faith together to be Christians and to share the story of Jesus. And so for Luther, there was no distinction between professional Christians and amateur Christians. We are all in the priesthood of believers. We should all be able to hear the story of Jesus and ponder it and take hope in it. And in fact, for Luther, unless the story of Jesus was being shared in the community of faith and heard and trusted, then the church was failing in its mission. Because the core of the church's mission for Luther, and I think he's right, is to share Jesus with the world. Well, the story of Pentecost is really the story of the birth of the church. And it's interesting that the birth of the church happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. And when the Holy Spirit shows up, the Holy Spirit transforms a community from an inward faith movement of a few people who believe things but don't share them to an outward faith movement of sharing the story of Jesus with the world. As you heard, the disciples in this story are gathered in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. They're scared because Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead, but they still know that persecution is a reality. Saul is on the loose still trying to persecute the church. And they've also been promised by Jesus when he returned, he said, I'll send to you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will guide you. And so they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this story is the story that the Holy Spirit does show up. And when the Holy Spirit arrives, the disciples begin to speak in all different kinds of languages that they didn't normally know. And the people around in the city started hearing the gospel message in their own tongues, whatever language they spoke. And of course, many people turned to the Lord at that point and became Christians. And it seems like one of the core messages of this text is that faith that is inward, like faith that's believed but not shared, is incomplete until it becomes outward faith, until it becomes something that's lived and shared in the world. Well, before we get to that theme, I'd like to ask you, how do you respond? Think about how you respond to hearing this story and miraculous stories like the Pentecost. If you're anything like me, your response might be two parts. On the one hand, for me, I get this kind of response of, wow, what an amazing event. What a really cool event. What an amazing God who could do the Pentecost, who could allow the disciples to share the message in all kinds of different languages. What a fantastic event of the birth of our church. So that's one reaction, you know, kind of being impressed and amazed by it and inspired. But I think the other reaction that I have at the same time many times when I hear a miracle story is that it's also kind of hard to relate. It's kind of hard to relate to miracles because they don't seem to happen very often. I have certainly encountered people who say they've experienced them. I've even seen some medical things that don't seem to be explainable. But in terms of these kind of fantastic miracles, the presence of God, probably many of us go through our lives and don't experience something quite that loud and miraculous. And we kind of wish the Holy Spirit would show up for us like he did on the Pentecost. I think we'd all kind of like to be super Christians. We'd all kind of like to be like the disciples and have these fantastic, amazing experiences of God. Wouldn't it be fun if we could just, you know, run out of wine at a party and turn water into wine? Wouldn't it be fun if at a potluck, just one person could bring one, like, chicken wing, and we could just multiply it and be good to go for hundreds of people? That would be pretty cool. Or if we had faith healings when someone was sick, you know, just lay your hands on them and people are cured. It would be cool if we could live to see some of these amazing miracles that the disciples experienced. But there's a way in which those miracle stories, because they don't seem as common, can seem like they're not our miracle stories. They're a story of something that happened back then. Well, as I was thinking about how you think about miracles, when they do seem so unusual, I mean, that's kind of what a miracle is. I was thinking about how Jesus talked about miracles and did miracles and then explained them later. And it's funny because Jesus had a funny way of downplaying the importance of miracles, even though he himself was a miracle worker. He'd do something amazing like multiplying loaves and bread and fish, and everyone would say, "Wow, this is amazing, awesome, we should do this again, you should make us our food all the time." And so they'd be all excited about the miracle itself, and Jesus would stop them, and he'd always say, "Look, don't look at the miracle itself. Don't seek life in the miracle. The miracle has no life to offer. Seek life in me who's doing the miracle. Seek life in the Son of God. And if you seek life in the Son of God, if you believe the miracle, let it point you to me and then share me with the world." I think Jesus' explanations of miracles, that miracles aren't important in and of themselves, but they're like arrows pointing to Jesus, really points us to the real miracle of Pentecost. That's obvious, it's there, but we often miss it because of the fantastic other miracle of all the languages being shared. I think the real miracle of Pentecost is that the story of Jesus began to overflow into the world and into new lives. The miracle of Pentecost was a miracle that started then with that miraculous event, but it's actually a miracle that continues to happen whenever Jesus is overflowing into the world, into new lives. Whenever we gather and we find Jesus together, the Pentecost is happening again. Whenever we worship, whenever we share in communion, whenever we love people and serve people in the name of Jesus, the Pentecost is happening again and we're participating in it. And so, really, I think the call of the Pentecost is to share the faith that we've received with other people, even if it's not in a language we don't know. Maybe it's in the language we do know, but that's the call of Pentecost. And granted, this calling to share Jesus can feel intimidating, because I think new life in a basic way is always intimidating. It's always intimidating when we're faced with a new road, with new life, with new possibility that we haven't experienced before. We just had our second born baby, a baby girl named Juliet Rose Schick, and she's doing great and she's beautiful. Unfortunately, she's not here today because my son is sick, and so we didn't want to spread germs. But she's doing wonderfully well, and so is Mom. And I wanted to take this opportunity to thank you guys for your support and prayers and for the time off for me to be with my family. We really deeply appreciate it. But one thing I've noticed, it's kind of on the outside because I'm the dad and I don't carry the baby, is that having a baby is pretty hard. And of course, it's much, much, much harder for the mom than for dads. Pregnancy, as far as I can tell, is pretty exhausting most of the time. Labor itself is a painful thing. It hurts. And so the whole deal isn't easy at all. And that's before you have the baby to chase around and change diapers and all that. And yes, it's full of excitement, but it's also full of the unknown. And I know when I first had our firstborn, especially this fear, like, am I going to drop him? Am I going to be a parent that can do what I'm being asked to do? And I remember for my wife, after her first labor, you know, it's pretty painful for her. And she said, "That's the worst pain I've ever experienced. I'm never doing this again." Now we have another, so we don't always know what we're going to do again. But why do we go through it? Why do moms go through it? Why do dads go through it? Why do we have kids at all when it's so painful, when it's so much work, when it's so much unknown and new responsibility? I think we do it. We have babies. We go into labor because the baby that appears through this process and the child that grows up, they're beautiful, they're precious, and they're worth it. And when someone has a baby, they don't want to hide it away, do they? They want to share it with the world and show pictures and have people see the beauty of new life in a new human being. Well, I'm sure kind of like having a baby, the Pentecost was scary for the disciples. There was so much potential in their new calling, but also, I'm sure, a lot of fear. What would happen? How would people hear their message? Would they be rejected? Would they be safe? But despite these fears, at the end of the day, the disciples, Peter and the rest, shared the story of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And because they shared Jesus, we have Jesus today. I mean, in a very basic way, had they not shared him, we wouldn't have him. But through the generations, the Holy Spirit has been working, passing on from the disciples to generations after them through the centuries, and going right back into our history. Somehow, probably our great-grandparents and grandparents receive the faith, receive the gospel, and they passed it on. And then our parents likely received the gospel, or someone in our life received the gospel, and they passed it on. And eventually someone passed it on to us, or maybe many people passed it on to us, the church, our parents, loved ones in our family. And we've received the gospel now. And just like generations before us have passed it on, now it's our turn to receive the gospel and pass it on to others. Now it's our turn to go from an inward faith of believing to an outward faith of sharing. And in this way, when we share Jesus, we become part of the story of Pentecost, which actually never ends as long as we're sharing Jesus. Amen.